Pull your Bibles out to Revelation chapter 3. We're doing this series for the last 18 months, however long, on the letters to the seven churches found in the book of Revelation. And we come to the final letter. It's the letter to Laodicea. Now, all the letters had some form of commendation in them, except for this letter. It's more of an indictment. Now, we're reminded that the purpose of these letters is to speak to the church to whom the letter was written. Jesus dictated them to the apostle John, and then John, through messengers, delivered them in a pattern to the seven churches. And now we finally come to the final church. So it's written for the church. Specifically, it's written for the church throughout time, and these letters are also written like a mirror for individual believers to look into and to examine themselves and to see how they measure up with the Word of God. And so that's what we're looking at. It's verse 14, Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read through verse 22. Here's the Word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, that's the messenger, or that's the pastor of the church in Laodicea, write the words of thee, Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would or I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's the word of the Lord. What an indictment. Jesus calls this church in Laodicea lukewarm, tepid, cool, half-hearted, perfunctory, hypocritical, lackadaisical, useless, sickening enough that he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. What does he mean? What is this lukewarm? I had a friend that I worked with in Texas. His name was Zeke. Great guy. And he went through a period in his life where I think he was actually addicted to caffeine. And so here we are in Texas, and he would love a Coke. And so he would carry with him a six-pack of Cokes in his car. Now, can you imagine what it would be like as he's driving down the road, and he decides he wants a Coke, so he reaches over and pops open a Coke and drinks it. Refreshing, huh? That's what we would want on a summer day in Texas, something cool and refreshing. But nuh-uh. He kept them in his seat, in his car, all day. Can you imagine what they tasted like after they had been sitting in his car, which was sitting in the hot sun, after a number of hours? Not very good. But he loved them. Something else he liked to do is he liked to start his morning in his office with a piping hot cup of coffee, like many of us. And so he would come into his office and he would pour a hot cup of coffee and he would put it on his desk and he would get to work and he'd always drink about half or three quarters of it and leave a little bit in there. And then the next day he would come into the office and get another cup, pour some piping hot coffee and then start drinking it while he was working and then set it there. So after several days, there's three or four or five cups of what was once piping hot coffee sitting at his desk. Well, he told us a story of how one day he went into the office, made a piping hot cup of coffee, and he set it down near the other ones. And as he was working without looking, he reached over and grabbed the wrong cup. And when it went to his mouth, we laughed as he told us the story of how it was so nasty and so poorly tasting, and how there's even things that had developed in the coffee over the last few days sitting on his desk that he had to do nothing but spit out that nasty coffee, including all the things that were in it. His Coke wasn't cold. His coffee wasn't hot. They were neither refreshing nor soothing. They had migrated to room temperature. They had become acclimated by the surrounding environment. And I think this might be something of what was going on in this church in Laodicea. They had become lukewarm. Jesus says they're neither hot nor cold. Now, some commentators, when you delve into the meaning of this, they look at it like this. They say, what Jesus is saying is when he says, I would or I wish that you were either hot or cold. That I wish you were hot. I wish you were zealous. I wish you had passion. I wish you were a good Christian. I wish you were wholeheartedly interested in following me. I wish you were hot, passionate, zealous, active. That's what I want. I wish you were that way. But you're not that way. If I can't have that, I wish you were cold. I wish you were turning your back on me. I wish that you didn't have anything to do with me. I wish that, you know, you would be an enemy. I wish you would run away from me. I wish you'd be someone who, if you're going to sin, that you would sin boldly, but you're not either one. You're not zealous for me, and you're not zealous against me. You're just this warm, tepid uselessness. I wish that you were hot or cold, but don't be this lukewarm. Don't just play the game. Either be all in or all out, because both are better than what you are. Now, some people look at it that way, and I'm telling you, that preaches. That preaches really well. But I think it might be a good application, but I think it's talking about something different. Let me paint this picture. I think the Laodiceans would understand this in a little bit different way. In the area around Laodicea, if you were to go, say, from here to Midtown, that amount of distance, you would come to the town of Colossae. The book of Colossians was written there. And by the way, the Laodicean church is mentioned a couple of times in the book of Colossians. And the town of Colossae was known because it had wonderful, refreshing, cold, spring-fed water. And it was a great place to hang out on a summer day. And then if you go in another direction, I know some of you are going, is he really pointing in the right direction? I think I am. You'd go across the Mississippi state line about that far, say maybe to Olive Branch, and you'd come to the town of Hierapolis. And the town of Hierapolis was known for its rich, hot springs, and people would go there because they were so soothing and because they had medicinal qualities, and they would heal their aching bones. So the waters in Colossae were refreshing to the taste, quenching a thirsty man. And the waters from Hierapolis were hot, healing the body and the mind. So can you begin to see a little bit the metaphor? The living waters of the gospel meant to refresh those that were thirsty and to heal those that were sick. Now, the water from both of these towns flowed through Laodicea. But the cool water from Colossae, by the time it had arrived there, it became so contaminated with mineral deposits and silt that it was literally undrinkable. And by the time the hot water from Hierapolis had passed through to Laodicea, that water wasn't hot anymore. It was lukewarm. And when you look at both of these waters, what he's saying is that they're good for nothing, because they had both lost their original purpose. They were useless. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says they were lukewarm. He's saying to this church in Laodicea, you're not really good for anything. You're not holding out the hot, soothing, healing waters of the good news of the gospel. And you're not really especially interested in providing refreshment for the thirsty that's found in the gospel. And what's more, you're not even drawing upon the grace of the gospel for healing and refreshment in your own lives. They were good. They didn't need a thing. They were totally self-reliant, living independently from God. And it was serious, serious enough that Jesus would say, "You guys are making me sick to my stomach." How does it get that way? How does it get to the point where Jesus makes such an indictment? How does it get that way? How does a person go to lukewarmness? Well, of course, the simple answer is that in one way or another, it's sin. Because sin, by definition, in whatever form it takes, is living independently from God. And you know one of the ways that we are most apt to sin? We are most apt to sin when we make idols of the blessings in our lives. When we allow the blessings of our lives to get too close to our hearts. So what do I mean? I mean, we practice what I like to call blessing maintenance. You know, we all have nice houses compared to the rest of the world. We have cars. Most of us have good jobs. We have families. We have our favorite leisure activities, don't we? We have our favorite teams that we root for, and on and on and on. And not only that, we have choices. We live in a society that has options, lots of options, where to go, what to do. We can decide to go shopping at Saddle Creek, or we can go shopping at Carriage Crossing. Or if we want, we can pull out our iPhones and get on the internet, and we can shop from right here in the sanctuary. We have a lot of options, and we have, as a result, decisions to make. We're fortunate that for many of us, our kids don't decide whether or not they can go to college. They decide which college they might want to go to. And these are blessings, and these are good stuff, but they take maintenance, don't they? Houses are never done. Machines need repair. Stuff costs money, and they can all occupy our time, and they can occupy our hearts as much as we let them. And before long, our blessings have turned into idols. You know, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes. I remember reading it one day a number of years ago, and it just stuck out. It just struck me. It says that God has made man simple, but he has sought out many devices. And our hands clench tighter and tighter around those devices, as if we got them by our own doing, and we acknowledge Jesus, but we struggle, don't we, with making Jesus Lord? Or maybe worse, like the Laodiceans, we don't struggle. One person described the affluent suburban Christianity as the American dream with a little Jesus overlay. You see, there's a natural drift to the room temperature of the culture that surrounds us. And that's what was going on in Laodicea. It was a city of great wealth. There were high finance, key location. There's great hospitals, especially if you wanted to go to an eye doctor, you go to Laodicea because they had invented an eye salve that's supposed to be healing to the eyes, and there was a wonderful garment industry was there. It was like the Beverly Hills of Asia Minor. In fact, it was so wealthy that when an earthquake hit the region and the Roman Empire offered to help rebuild, they refused the help. They said, "That's all right. We'll do it ourselves." And the hubris of the city and the attitude of self-reliance that existed there had carried into the church. "How you doing?" "I'm good. I don't need a thing. And I've worked hard to get what I've got. And I've got my money. And I've got my lifestyle. And I've got my religion. And I've got my family Bible out on the table. I got it all. And Jesus, I like you a whole lot. Now you just go ahead and hang out with the people that really need you. I'm good myself. No, really, Jesus, you don't have to get me anything. If I need something, I'll just get it myself. Immersed in this cultural drift that leads to total self-reliance and independence. You know, on one hand, unlike the other churches, there were no heresies infiltrating this church. There were no Nicolaitans that were impacting the other churches. There were no Balaamites that were having an influence. There were no people within the church like a Jezebel who was trying to influence everything that was going on there and to lead them astray that they were having to deal with. There was no apparent persecution. But on the other hand, they had no enthusiasm. They had no emotion. There was no urgency. Everything was just fine, and there was no zeal and no goals and no vision and no picture of who Jesus is really like, because they had somehow become so blended with their prideful, idyllic culture that they were like my friend's coffee, that they were like the water of the town, blended into the room temperature of the surrounding environment, and they had lost any sense of need. It's foolish. You say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. How well does that philosophy work when you wake up in the middle of the night wondering where your kids are? How well does it work when you get a pink slip that you didn't see coming? How well does that philosophy of life work when you're in the midst of the anxiety of being in a doctor's office, waiting room, waiting to hear the results of your test? How well does it work when one is gathered in hospice with his family to say goodbye to the woman he loved for 50 years, like my friend did last Christmas morning? I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. You know, it just doesn't seem to matter then. There's an overwhelming sense of hopelessness that philosophy doesn't even touch. We know if there's a question that we need to be asking, though, after we've identified a little bit about what this lukewarmness is this: what do I do, or how should I think, if I find myself drifting into a pattern of lukewarmness? You know, what do I do when my desire for the things of God are not what they could be, or when I catch myself longing for things that don't last, and when my heart for Christ and for those that don't know Christ is really lukewarm, or I find myself consumed in the day-to-day normal of life? What do I do when I find myself looking to other things other than the Lord to fill my deepest desire, or my life seems to be little more than just a game of trivial pursuit? There was a little boy who was given a dime and a nickel and asked to choose which one he wanted, and because the nickel was bigger, he chose it. What do we do when we find ourselves looking over the dime to grab that nickel? What do you do? Well, the first thing to do is to go to His Word. It's to go to His instruction book. It's to go where the Holy Spirit gives us life, where He quickens the truth of what God has to say to us about our situation. So that we always want to go to the Word, and let's do that by looking at exactly what this passage says. Look at verse 17. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize, or you do not know, that the fact of the matter is you're really wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. There's ever an indictment against a church and anyone to whom this verse applies. It was this: you do not even know the condition of your soul. They thought everything was great, but they didn't know how helpless they really were. They surely didn't know that they were lukewarm. They surely didn't know what Jesus thought about. They just didn't know what was going on. And as a result, they didn't see themselves the way that Jesus saw them. They didn't see themselves as calloused or beggarly or spiritually blind or dressed in rags. They were self-made, and they could make it on their own. They didn't realize that Jesus did not die for those who think they can make it on their own, but he died because we cannot make it on our own. Jesus knows that we're broke. He just said it in verse 17, and not just broke, but we're blind, can't work, not just blind, but naked. We can't even leave the house. Christmas has just passed. We talked about we've all talked and think about the baby in the manger, and we talk about the stable, you know. And here's Jesus, the king, and maybe we've asked the question before, why wasn't Jesus born in a palace? I mean, he is king. I mean, why wasn't he born like Prince George of Cambridge with all the pomp and all the circumstance? Why did the king choose to come into the world like a helpless baby in this stinky cave of a stable in the midst of poor, pitiful animal stench? I think maybe it's a great picture of the human heart. Our hearts are broken, at least when it comes to the things of God. Our hearts are much more like that stable than a palace. He came to be at home in those who recognize that apart from him, our hearts are way more like that stinky stable than they're like a palace. And there's no place for Jesus in a palace heart that says, I can make it on my own. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of our souls. So when we go to the Word and we look at this verse, the first thing that we want to realize is simply this. Realize our true condition. That no matter how pumped up we might feel, the fact of the matter is that we are broken. And all the stuff in the world can't fix that. Verse 18 tells us to draw upon His resources. If there's things in our lives that we can't fix, if there's a brokenness that's in our hearts because of sin, we can't fix that. We have to go to Jesus. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put in your eyes so that you can see. He says, go to Jesus. Buy only what he can give. He says, take what you think is valuable and trade it or exchange it and redeem what's really valuable. He says pure gold, and that's a reference to faith. 2 Peter talks about our faith as being more precious than gold. And he says buy white clothes. They represent the righteousness of Christ that every believer wears. Or buy the salve to cover to fix your blindness, to the salve of the Word so that we can begin to see things as He sees them. Jim read a passage from Isaiah. He speaks well. Isaiah 55 says this, Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Your soul should delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Verse 19. Those whom I love. So he's speaking to believers. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Recognize, realize our true condition. Draw upon His resources. And then he says, the way out of this lukewarmness is to be zealous and repent. In other words, yield to Him, yield to His way of thinking, the things that we hold as true, that we hold on to in our lives, lay them out in the mirror of the Word of God and accept what Jesus says is true. Yield to Him, accept His rebuke. Be ready to change our minds about what we really value so that we can care more about the things that He cares about and be zealous about it continually. He's saying, change your mind, repent, turn from what you are doing and do it energetically. And the tense of it says, keep doing it, because we need to continually repent and remind and rely upon the gospel. Now, fourthly, take a look at Revelation 3:20. What a familiar verse this is. It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You've seen the picture. You know, Jesus is standing outside the door, and there's no handle on the outside. It's only on the inside. We get this picture in our minds that Jesus is standing out there on a cold, dark night, and he's knocking on the door of your heart, and won't you let him in? He needs to come into your life, and all you have to do is open the door and let sweet Jesus in your heart. He's waiting. He's waiting. Recognize who the one is that is knocking. He's not someone just wanting you to do him a favor by letting you in. He is holy, holy, holy. He is our one foundation. You know what this is really like? It's more like the master of the house is letting his servants know that he is home. He is the master. Verse 14 says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the originator or the ruler of all of creation. That's who Jesus is. He is the Amen. It means so be it. The word means to be firm and to be stable and to be sure and to be established and to be trustworthy, valid, true, certain, sure. There's a finality. He is the last word. He is the authority. He is the Amen. So be it. Jesus doesn't just say Amen. He is the Amen. He is the certainty and the ratification and the validation and authentication of all that God says and does, and what He says is right. He will not let us down because He is the faithful and true witness. Remember the old E.F. Hutton commercial? People would be talking and then someone says, well, E.F. Hutton says, and then it gets silent. And then there's the tagline, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, multiply that by an infinite amount, and you won't even be getting to the fact that Jesus, when He speaks, is the final word. Harry Truman had a famous sign on his desk. Remember that? The buck stops here. He's saying there's nowhere else for anything to go. The responsibility stops here. It ends with me. Our buck stops with Jesus. He is the beginning and the end and the ruler of all creation. And He loves us. So when we go through these periods of lukewarmness and doubts maybe assault our faith or our anxieties threaten our peace, and we feel this ooze of lukewarmness at the threshold of our hearts, recall the Amen, Jesus, who is faithful and true. He is the direction of the book of Revelation. He's the direction of the whole Bible. He is the direction of history. He is the one who is all sufficient. And these Laodiceans, they're saying, I'm rich. I don't need a thing. And that's it. That's the final word. Oh, no, it's not. The final word rests with the Alpha and the Omega. And the whole book of Revelation is telling us that Jesus Christ has the final word in everything. And that final word is great for a believer. Are you a follower of Jesus? What does that mean? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Does it mean that we need to try our best to live a good, clean life, and then when we die, we go to this place called heaven? Well, let me give you a picture, or let the Word give us a picture of what it means to follow Jesus. Look at verse 21. It says, to him who overcomes, or your translation might say, to him who conquers, and that means to him who is a follower of Christ, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, following Jesus leads to a seat on his throne. What a journey. What a life. Hear what his word says to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this letter to the Laodiceans. And thank you for Jesus being so clear and so direct that lukewarmness makes him sick. Lord, we don't want to make your son sick. And yet we do. Apart from the work of your Spirit in our lives, we do. And we pray that you would give us, through the power of your Spirit, a sense of availability today and this whole year and the rest of our lives, so that we might enjoy you and we might honor Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.